We are.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you, church. Thank you again for allowing me to preach the gospel to you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Your bulletin is just a little off. I didn't move as quickly as I thought I would through the text. So we're going to look at kindness this morning. Looked at patience last time. We're going to look at kindness this morning. Let's read our text beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Pray with me one more time. Oh, Father in heaven, we come now before you to hear from your word. We are beggars in need of the bread of life. Would you grant grace now by your Spirit to give life to the words of the preacher, to glorify your great name, and to sanctify your children here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, Chuck Yeager is a man's man. How many of you know who Chuck Yeager is? Maybe some of the older crowd here. He's a flying legend. And on October 14th, 1947, Yeager stepped into the annals of world history by breaking the sound barrier in level flight. He did that in the Bell X-1. And this he did with two broken ribs just days before the flight. There were many obstacles to overcome, obviously, in accomplishing this task. And one such obstacle was the fact that once the aircraft moved from within the known limits of speed into the speed, breaking the sound barrier into that supersonic realm, things began to work backwards. The controls of the plane no longer operated as they did in the former state of existence. Up was down. Down was up. Everything the pilot had known was at once flipped on its head. The contrast of these two states of existence could not be more extreme. The way things worked in the natural realm did not work the same way once he entered into, for lack of a better word, the supernatural realm. What Chuck Yeager knew of natural flight was completely reversed once he came into the supersonic. Many comparisons, I think, can be made here between Yeager's experience and the Christian life. We as Christians live in an upside-down kingdom. Because we live in a fallen world, because the world we experience here and now is in bondage to corruption, things don't work as they were initially intended to work. For now, up is down, and down is up. It's my proposal for this message that genuine biblical kindness works the same way. It's the working out of right side up living in an upside down world. It will be a paradox to those who are watching, but it must be done. For the sake of the souls of men and for the glory of our great God. So the subject again this morning is kindness. Love is kind. And I'm going to open up the text with really four headings. We're going to ask the what, the who, the how, and the why. So first, the what. What is kindness? Second, the who. Who are the objects of our kindness? Third, the how. How are we to be kind? And fourth, the why. Why should we be kind? Well, in our last time together, we discovered a little of the Corinthian problem. First and Second Corinthians are the most detailed letter in the New Testament of a local church. And the church, as you know it, was ransacked with divisiveness. It was just eaten to the core. The strange thing about the church was, amid those problems, amid this divisiveness, there was a manifestation of the miraculous. There were gifts of the Spirit that were exercised in a highly, highly concentrated way. Amongst themselves, however, all their gifts were being exercised without love. Love is the highest gift, as Paul says. It's the sum of true heart religion before God. But it was that which the Corinthians sorely, sorely needed. We also saw last time that love is a verb. It's an action. It's not just a description, but it's an action. But I wanted to tie up maybe a loose end that may have been in your mind. I know it was in mine. Maybe more of a fact from Scripture. I need to bring this, before we get into love is kind, I need to bring it into your consideration. Though love is the chief mark of the Christian, the mark of true heart religion, as we talked about last time, it's not the thing that makes him so. It's the fruit of something more foundational, more defining. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it this way: a Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be Christian before we can act as Christians. A Christian is something before he does anything. We must be Christian first, beloved. In other words, if the things we talked about last time, love and patience, and the things we're going to talk about this morning, that of kindness, are simply a mental checklist for you, rather than something that springs up from the heart, then I think I've failed in my task to explain to you, and you fail to understand the nature of Christian love. It is who a Christian is. You are who you are in love. We can see this fact in the nature of God. 1 John 4:8. God is love. It is His being. It's what He does. It's not what He does per se, but it's who He is. It's His very nature. And therefore, He loves because He is love. The pattern is seen also in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." Notice He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who act mercifully," which is true. But He says, "Blessed are the merciful." Mercy or kindness, in Christ's estimation, is who you are primarily, and then what you do as a necessary consequence. So that fact is critical to keep in mind for our study on kindness, because kindness is the outward manifestation of an inward reality. It's an outward manifestation of an inward reality. Whereas patience was that inward posture of love that we talked about last time, kindness is the outworking of love. You have to be something before you can do something. So first, let's look at what is kindness. I think it'd be beneficial to state what kindness does not mean before we actually get into what kindness actually means. So kindness is not a few things for sure. Firstly, kindness is not humanitarianism. Kindness is not humanitarianism. Humanitarianism, strictly defined, is the concern for human welfare as a primary or preeminent moral good. Humanitarianism is concerned with the alleviation of the plight of the oppressed and poor, but it has no strategic reason, no end goal beyond itself. G.K. Chesterton said this in his usual pithy way. He said that the hymn book of the humanitarian sort of religion appears to be this: nearer mankind to thee, nearer to thee. He goes on to say, it is strange and wonderful how far away the souls of men can seem when their bodies are so near. It's strange how far away the souls of men can seem to a humanitarian when their bodies are so near. Humanitarianism has no reference to the soul because it has no obligation to God. It has no reference to that imago Dei, that image of God in man. For a humanitarian, man is the chief end of man. Secondly, I don't think biblical kindness, it's not philanthropy. It's not humanitarianism, and it is certainly not philanthropy. It is not primarily concerned with mankind's happiness or affections apart from mankind's holiness. It's not concerned with mankind's happiness or affections apart from mankind's holiness. Holiness is not mainly concerned with the happiness of man per se, though happiness and holiness can find themselves agreeing in many ways. The contrast between worldly philanthropy and Christian kindness is seen in a very stark way in three places in the New Testament. Those three places are where that word philanthropy is actually used. The word philanthropy is used to describe the centurion of the imperial cohort who escorted Paul to Rome. It says he acted with kindness when he allowed Paul to visit his friends. That's Acts 27, verse 3. It's also used to describe the kindness of the pagans on the Isle of Malta after Paul suffered shipwreck. Acts 28, verse 2. He even calls it an unusual kindness. Only once in the entire New Testament is kindness given its theological significance in Christ. And that's in Titus 3, 4 and 5, when it speaks of the loving kindness, the philanthropia of God. And it speaks of it appearing and saving us. So Jesus was the incarnation of philanthropy. But thirdly, biblical kindness is not just being nice. Oh, she's so nice. Maybe when you think of Christian kindness, you think of someone who is socially inoffensive, just nice. We forget that very often Jesus spoke unpleasantly to many, many people, including the Pharisees. Calling a group of religious men a brood of vipers was unpleasant. It was socially offensive, but it was kind. We too often connect kindness with an emotion rather than the intention of an action. What does the proverb say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's not nice, beloved, but it is kind. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Humanitarianism, philanthropy, being nice are good things, but they are not the chief thing. Those things are nothing more than a sketch, a shadow of the very true thing. And shadows have no power to change a person for eternity. Very many people can be nice. They can be humanitarian. They can care deeply about the happiness of mankind and not be a Christian. We must be cautious that our kindness does not devolve into, as the text said, as the Bible says, a form of godliness without its power. Humanitarianism without the gospel is hypocrisy. Philanthropy without the gospel is just vain enthusiasm. Being socially inoffensive, being nice without Christ is a powerless formality. There's much light, but no life. There's a great shadow, but no substance. Inside the church, these things can be labeled religious, but they cannot be labeled Christian. Outside the church, these things can be labeled respectable, but they cannot be labeled redemptive. If we find ourselves imbalanced here, we run the risk of hearing the pronouncement of Christ in Revelation 3 to the church, "I know your works. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." We run the risk of doing things that have no distinct Christian temperature to them, and therefore run the risk of being tasteless to Christ. Humanitarianism, philanthropy, being nice, without an eye on eternity, on the souls of men, as one theologian states, can run the risk of a form of self-love under the guise of holiness. We must readily admit that both evil men and, in a certain sense, and God can do good. The scriptural data is plain. Matthew 7:11. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" On the surface, it seems that the good deeds of evil men and the good deeds of the redeemed man are indistinguishable. However, the intention and motive, the end game of those deeds, I believe is distinct as black and white. One is earthbound. The other is heavenly. One has as its heights of kindness the well-being of the body, and the other has as its heights the glory of God in the salvation of the soul. My point is this. Many men can give a cup of cold water. Few men can give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. Few do it with redemption in view. Few will receive the heavenly reward. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And to think that kindness is being nice or humanitarian is to miss the redemptive value, beloved. The genuinely Christian flavor of the fruit of kindness. But we want to bring forth that good fruit, right? We want to bring forth that good fruit unto our Lord. We want that fruit to delight Him. We want to bring that fruit forth as He walks through the garden of our heart and He plucks the fruit, He enjoys it. And it's a fruit after His own planting. We want it to be distinctly Christian. So what is kindness? Well, in keeping with the text and with the biblical display of love as a verb, as an action, kindness in our text is not a static adjective, as most of our English translations portray. It would be better translated, "Love shows forth kindness," giving that distinct verbal element. It's interesting that this word in its verbal form only occurs here in the New Testament. The word is so unique that some theologians think the Apostle Paul came up with the word himself for his own purposes. It seems for Paul that describing the unique love of God that has come to us in the unique Christ literally pushed his vocabulary to the extent, pushed it to the limits. He was straining to describe the indescribable. Well, patience, I want you to see, is a revelation, and kindness is a revelation of the name of God. We saw that with patience last time. We can see that with kindness here. The Lord explains His name as Yahweh to Moses as He met with him on the mountain. Yahweh is the name by which He especially manifests His grace to us. A name that the Jews called His preeminent name. The name that describes His essence. In that interaction with Moses, the Lord reveals His name as we saw last time, slow to anger. But He also explains it as abounding in steadfast love. Another way to describe it is abounding in kindness. God's name is kind. You can see that in Psalm 52:9. Right after David says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever, he exclaims, I will wait for your name, for it is kind. The goodness of God in the Old Testament is known by His kindness. In Psalm 34:8, you see a free offer of kindness to all who would come to the banqueting table of God's love. He says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, taste and see that He is kind. The Hebrew word used to describe the name of God and His goodness toward us is rightly understood as kind. And this is not the rare testimony of Scripture. We just don't find it here and there. The evidence of God's kindness finds itself on every page. From Noah to Abraham to Lot to Joseph to Moses through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, from priests and kings, from poet and proverb and prophet, from songs, from lamentations, and chronicled in the telling of Israel's history throughout every corner of redemptive history. It is recorded in the Old Testament. There's one theme that resounds, beloved. It's kindness. Page after page after page echo that refrain. Further, I want you to see that, as in our text in 1 Corinthians 13:4, there's an interplaying between love and kindness in the Old Testament. The repeated cry of the psalmist is, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. In other words, He is kind. Why? His steadfast love endures forever. In Psalm 136, this is brought home to us with the force of Hebrew repetition. Every line of the psalm recounts from ancient days the manifestation of the kindness of God to His covenant people. He is kind in the wonders of creation. He's kind in their deliverance from Egypt. He is kind by giving victory over enemies. And He's kind in remembering our low estates. Every line of that psalm ends, and you know how it ends, for His steadfast love endures forever. The point is this. The term love and kindness mutually explain one another. God never explains His steadfast love apart from giving some tangible, irrefutable evidence of that love by way of kindness. There is not in the biblical mind a break in the continuity between God as love and God as kind. Isaiah 57:15 says, The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. In other words, that which is transcendent love, incomprehensible, far above the capacity of man to understand, is that which is most practically imminent among us. The one who is love gave us what is more valuable than all the kingdoms of the world. He gave us Himself. And He did so in kindness. Christ's life is the revelation of that kindness, beloved. It is the sum and substance of all the shadows we see in the Old Testament concerning the union of God's steadfast love and kindness. The angelic announcement, do you remember what the angels proclaimed at the birth of Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God where? In the highest. And goodwill where? On earth. 1 John 3:16 makes this plain as well. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. By this we know love. How do we know love? Did he just say, I love you? He laid down his life for you. True kindness, therefore, is most clearly seen in the incarnate Son of God come to die on a bloody cross. It was the giving of love when all that we ought to have received was wrath. Do you see that connection? God doesn't explain His love without explaining His kindness. Ah, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, some may say. You ever heard that? Just kind of, yeah. Beloved, that which was most heavenly was the most earthly good. That which was most heavenly was the most earthly good. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Kindness is the testimony of our Savior's life. All of the law and the prophets spoke of Him in this way. Psalm 85:10 says this, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The life of Christ, the cross of Christ, are where love and kindness kiss the earth. I think it can be seen in several ways. Our Savior's words were kind. He spoke to the multitudes in kindness. He spoke free of quarrel and shouts. So kind was He that it was said of Him, a bruised reed He shall not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. So profound was His kindness in His speech that on one occasion, those who were sent to arrest Him returned back and have this answer. No one ever spoke like this man spoke. His words were kind, beloved. But His works were an unwearied work of kindness. He touched the untouchable. He healed the sick. He ate with sinners. He defended the weak. He lifted up the downcast. He sympathized with the tempted. He strengthened faith. He carried burdens. He preached the good news. He loved to the end. But even His death was kind. Even His death was kind. He was kind from the cross. Not only did He give a guilty criminal the kind pronouncement, today you will be with Me in paradise. Not only did He kindly point His soon-to-be abandoned mother to the care of the disciple with this pronouncement, woman, behold your son. More than all of these, the kindness of the cross justified wicked men. He reversed the curse of death. He loved you and He gave Himself for you. His was a heart of kindness to the end. Even now, enthroned on high, He kindly presents His wounds to the Father so that every communication of God that is sent to you is from a heart of perfect love. It makes me want to break out in song. It makes me want to sing. When wounded, sore, the stricken heart lies bleeding and unbound, one only hand, a pierced hand, can salve the sinner's wound. When sorrows swell the laden breast and tears of anguish flow, one only heart, a broken heart, can feel a sinner's woe. When penitential grief has wept or some foul dark spot, one only stream, a stream of blood, can wash away the blot. 'Tis Jesus' blood that washes white, His hand that brings relief, His heart that touched with all our joys and feels for all our grief. The hymn ends this way. Lift up Thy bleeding hand, O Lord. Unseal the cleansing tide. We have no shelter from our sin, but in Thy wounded side. Beloved, He was moved to kindness because of your sufferings. So much so that we can cry as Romans 8 cries, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What do we answer? No. We are sure that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was kind to us in our sufferings, but He was kind to us as well in our sin. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. What a kindness, beloved. What undeserved kindness to repay an enemy with the very blood of God. The invisible God made known. The God of love made tangible. That which John says was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning this word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. Kindness is love made plain for all to see. Kindness came to us in the life and death and resurrection of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What then is kindness? It is to have our hearts touched with the feeling of the infirmities of our fellow men and a seeking of their relief. It is the supernatural soothing and comforting and healing of the souls of those who do not deserve it. It is the lending of the very substance of yourself to your enemies, even if you get nothing in return. Kindness at the end of the day has one overarching goal, one thing that it's after. And it's the redemption of man. At bottom, beloved, it is the revelation of the love of God in the face of man's sin. True kindness is the kindness of Christ. It is the kindness of the cross. Well, secondly, who are the objects of this kindness? Well, hopefully it is plain by now. If the command of Christ is to love our enemies, those who are at the most significant distance from us, from deserving that kindness, then there's no man outside the scope of the grace of kindness in our lives. No man. We cannot beg the question that the religious lawyer asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? We must not seek to justify ourselves here. Does God make His sun rise on the good and on the bad? Absolutely. Does He not give rain for the just and the unjust? Absolutely. Does God not give us a clear command that vengeance is not a category in which we operate toward our enemies? Repay no man evil for evil, but give thought to do good and what is honorable in the sight of all. Does God not show kindness to the thankless? Most of us are wanting something in return for our kindness, but God shows kindness to the thankless. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, Jesus says, expecting nothing, nothing in return. And your reward will be great in heaven. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, as your Heavenly Father is merciful. But even more so than those outside the four walls of the church, the objects of our kindness ought to be one another. It ought to be us here, the household of faith, as Scripture says. The old saying goes like this, blood is thicker than water. You ever heard somebody argue that? Blood's thicker than water. Well, I think as Christians, we often forget that the Spirit is thicker than blood. I don't know for any of you who have forsaken all to follow Christ, if you've lost family members over that. I have. I've been forsaken by those who were my kin. They would argue, blood's thicker than water. Well, when I become a Christian, the Spirit proved to be thicker than blood. Consider the kindness we ought to show to the household of faith. The Lord loves them. The Lord loves them and bears with them. Ought we not? The Lord bears likewise with you, right? In the blink of an eye, think about this. In the blink of an eye, life is a vapor. In the blink of an eye, you will meet with them in heaven. And on that day, the saints around you will be more precious to you then than any friend now. Any of your close worldly friends now, the saints will be precious to you on that day. Let us show forth kindness among those bought by the cross with the kindness of the cross. Well, third, how are we to be kind? Our kindness is to be as free as the grace of God. Our kindness is to be as free as the grace of God. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So records Martin Luther the words of the Roman Catholic seller of indulgences, John Tetzel. Later in Luther's 95 Theses, he begs the question that this indulgence will not escape the slander of learned men. He asks this, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? In other words, why is kindness not free? The Catholic Church made you buy it. Well, our kindness, beloved, if it is to be of the godly sort, has to be as free as the grace of God. Freely you have received, now freely give. The freeness of our acts of kindness mean several things. We are kind expecting nothing in return. Luke 6:35. Later in Luke, Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We are kind expecting nothing in return. But we are also kind from a cheerful heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. It is to be free, as he says, from reluctancy or pressure. But we're also to be kind with an abundant heart. Whoever sows sparingly, you know the verse, will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. One of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs 11:25, says this, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will also himself be watered. We are to be kind with an abundant heart. So it is to be as free as the grace of God. But also, how are we to be kind? I can't think of any other way to put this, but our kindness is to turn dirt into pearls. Our kindness is to turn dirt into pearls. Spurgeon gives a wonderful analogy of this in a sermon entitled Love's Labors. And he says it only, you know, the way Spurgeon can. He says this, I wish, brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves it. The oyster cannot reject the evil. What does it do? It covers it with a precious substance extracted out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Kindness, beloved, turns dirt into pearls. Love turns every unwanted action into kindness. It receives the unkind word and produces from its own substance words of blessing. It receives the unkind gesture and produces from its own substance, as it were, hot coals on the heads of its enemies. Love takes the grapes of affliction and turns them into the choice wine of kindness. When your enemy gives you sour grapes, serve him the sweet wine of kindness and pray that God make his heart genuinely merry. Make it so, O Lord. Well, fourth, why should we be kind? Well, we should be kind because kindness is the positive side of patience. Okay? It's the positive side of patience. Patience is that inward receiving of the hurt. But the outward production is the pearl of kindness. We must seek to adorn the gospel by adorning the necks of our enemies with the pearls of kindness. If we are truly patient in soul, as we talked about last time, with those who offend us, then the hurt, the pain, the heartache, it has to have some sort of release. Well, you have a choice. Are you going to be kind or not? The soul of a patient man must vent itself. And the result of that, pray God, is kindness. It works no other way, really. You show me a gospel-centered patient man, and I will show you an eminently kind man. Paul was no fool when he wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. He was no random babbler when he added patience and kindness together as these twins in our text. It's the inward and the outward, the heart and the hand. Any situation that warrants our patience warrants kindness in return. Two, because it is the most obvious way to prove that you are kind. Why? The why of kindness? Why should we be kind? Well, because it's the most obvious way to prove that you are. No need in talking about it. Rather than boasting about it, just do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, James says, deceiving yourselves. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You speak of kindness, but are you doing it? Let us not love in word or talk, as James says, or 1 John says, but in deed and in truth. Quite simply, beloved, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. But third, why be kind? This is our final point. Because kindness makes the scandal of the gospel crystal, crystal clear. Kindness makes the scandal of the gospel crystal clear. If you desire to live a scandalous life, well then live it kindly. It is a scandal to the world to repay evil with gospel-driven blessing. The proverb is clear. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But what do we see in the gospel? God justifying the wicked. We see God in His kindness exercising mercy on undeserving sinners. We see the scandal of grace. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But what does the Scripture say? God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scandal of Christ and Him crucified, the Scripture says, is a stumbling block to Jews. And it is folly to Gentiles. In other words, to both the religious and the irreligious. Genuine biblical kindness is a thing which the world counts as complete foolishness. The world works on what? Just deserts. He deserved that. When we take the kindness that we have been shown by Christ and we are kind to the undeserving, it so puts the righteousness and the rightness of God's kindness on display and the wrongness of man's actions on display that men have no mental framework to process such a thing. But they begin to see kindness for what it truly is. It's supernatural. Up becomes down. Down becomes up. Everyone will recognize it when it happens, but no one will be able to explain why. It gives us a broad and firm platform for the gospel. It puts that saltiness back into our lives so that everything we do now has that distinct Christian flavor to it. It puts the biblically sharp edge into our actions by which we cut through the jaded cynicism of the world. It has the chance, beloved, it has the chance of adding back into our relationships more than anything else the warmth and joy that we once had, but now have been broken by sin. And pray God, when our kindness is of this sort, it will be the instrument of awaking sinners from their slumber and turning many, many souls to righteousness. If this is our heart, we have this sure promise from God that those who do such things shall shine like the stars forever and ever, Daniel 12:3. So I ask you, why be kind to sinners? Because kindness covers a multitude of sins. You will never have to be kind to anyone more than God has been kind to you. You'll never have to be kind to anyone more than God has been kind to you. Why be kind, beloved? Because God was kind to you. And my admonition is this: go and do likewise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us just a small taste of the sweet fruit of kindness. Help us to see our sin for what it is, but in the very same moment, help us to see the goodness, the glory, the supernatural kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That in that vision, we become compassionate, heartfelt, reaching out with the words of life to those around us. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.